chart can tell us when we're getting close to sin, when we're getting close to heaven. So I hope I made that connection there. I hope I made that clear to you guys. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for these little kids that have come up here, Lord. And we thank you for your word, Lord, that teaches us that it is sufficient to help us live our lives, Father. When we depart from it, Lord, when we depart from it and become entangled in snares, we lose our track. We're not as sharp as we once were, and we're more prone to fall into sin. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us, each and every one of us, Lord, to look to you for guidance and direction in our lives, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. Y'all are good. I'm going to have to come up with more sharper tricks because I can't fool y'all as good as I thought I could.
All right. If you are able, please open your copy of God's Word or a copy there in the pew in front of you. It's the 2 Samuel chapter 11. I wrote this morning a story that unfortunately is probably familiar to most of us. 2 Samuel 11. Hear now what the Lord says to you and to me, to each and to every one of us through his holy and infallible word. This is for us this morning. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him to all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew the rebellion men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also fell. Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then, if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech the son of Jeroboam? Did not a woman cast another millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? And you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to him to tell him. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. The sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and Rosh and courage. The wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife, and bore him a son. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I feel weak. It is good to feel weak because in weakness we are reminded of your strength. Your power is made perfect in our weakness. We are weak, too weak to understand the full implications, the severe weight of your word. Would your spirit come and bless us with an openness and understanding to these things, that we would be confronted and even changed by them. Please, Lord, work in us by your Spirit. In Christ's name, we pray. Well, this morning, as Aaron said, we've been reflecting on repentance. It's an obvious theme. Last week, we looked at the wicked king Manasseh and his repentance. This 2 weeks in a row that I've had the pulpit, I decided why not focus on repentance, because many Protestants know that it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the start of it. And many of us know that Martin Luther was kind of the catalyst of the Reformation. There were many other figures and events that led up to it, but him nailing those 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, that's what got things started, so to speak. It was the spark that lit the fire. But I think I said this last week, maybe I didn't, but many Protestants don't know that the first of those 95 theses, these 95 points that Martin Luther wanted to confront the Catholic Church on, saying, I think we've got some things wrong according to Scripture. The first one was, all of the Christian life is to be a life of repentance. Repentance. And last week we looked at, again, the wicked king Manasseh, the worst of the worst, right? And if we could pull a lesson out of Manasseh, it's that no one is ever beyond the reach of God's grace. Even to our eyes, the ones who are the worst of the worst, the most wicked, the most hopeless cases, are not beyond his reach. He can reach them, and in some cases, he will. And it teaches us that grace is grace, period. There aren't different qualities of grace. Manasseh doesn't need a more severe, a more special, a more powerful kind of grace than you do to be saved. It's the same grace. You were as desperately in need of it as Manasseh was. He might have looked worse than you, but you needed the grace, every bit as much grace, every bit as bad. Jesus didn't have to suffer and die more for Manasseh than for you. If you were the only one in all history that Jesus comes to die for, he suffers the same horrific death for sin. Sin's not like an infection, that it's more severe in some cases than other in the sense that we need a more, a stronger antibiotic. No, it's a disease that requires a blood transfusion. We're all in the same level playing field. Manasseh teaches us to don't focus so much on the outward and understand that God goes to work with his grace in the heart, and he can do it in any heart. Now, our purpose this morning, since we reflected on the worst of the worst, right, is to look at David, because David is the best of the best. He's the greatest king there is, right? All the other kings, when you read their accounts, are compared against David. He either walked in the footsteps of the father, the King David, or he did not. What David will show us this morning He is going to show us, because it gets pretty bad. He's not beyond the reach of God's grace. But I think the subtler lesson that we need to see is that no one is beyond the need of God's grace. David teaches us that no one is beyond the need of God's grace. You see, many of us struggle to relate to Manasseh. I mean, we don't have a laundry list with really bad. Wow. Ooh, shocking scene. And neither did David up to this point. David looks pretty good. David is pretty good. And if I could just be brutally honest for a second, friends, we're sitting here together in the Bible Belt. We've got a room full of Davids. We've got a room full of Christians who look pretty good. But the danger is that David has been rotting from the inside out, and he's about to cave in. And that's what happens in this story. And so the caution for us this morning is, again, don't trust appearances. Don't trust your own appearances. Don't trust others' appearances. David shows us what we might call a recipe for disaster and repentance. He's going to show us a recipe for disaster and repentance. If we were going to use the Christianese word for what this story is, we say this word probably all the time, backsliding, right? Oh, David backslides here. Now, it's dangerous to use popular words because everybody knows them and everybody might mean something different by them. But what I mean, what's happening to David here, is he is a great saint who falls into great and terrible sin. And that's key. Remember, David's not lost. David is not apostate. David will be in glory with us. He's a true and genuine believer. Look at what he does. So do not think that any of us is safe in a sense. We must guard ourselves against the same things. A recipe for disaster. The first ingredient, to kind of carry along that cheesy illustration there, the first ingredient in this recipe for disaster is David's pride in his appearance. His pride in his position. David is the king of Israel. He's the great king of Israel. His position, his appearance couldn't get any better. His resume couldn't be any more impressive. Think about it. He's never lost a fight. I mean, he tells us he was fighting off lions and bears with his bare hands as a child. He beats the giant Goliath when the whole army of Israel is afraid of him. He's driven out enemies that Israel has struggled with since the days of Joshua. He beats the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Syrians. He's the one who captures Jerusalem. It was in the possession of the Jebusites, and they were sure it was an insurmountable, unconquerable fortress. No, it's on a mountain. So they think there's no way David's going to conquer us, and they mock him. True enough, David gets the victory. He conquers and takes Jerusalem, makes it the capital of the whole kingdom of Israel. And in fact, he's the one who unifies Israel. Many of us need to be reminded. We tend to think of Israel as a kingdom that eventually splits into two. No, it was 12 tribes that hated each other so much, they killed each other at times. They were not unified until David comes along. He has a really impressive resume. Last week I said Manasseh would probably contend with Paul for that title, chief of sinners. Manasseh would probably go, hold on, Paul. Well, David would probably say to Paul, similar to what Paul says in Philippians, if anyone has reason to boast, it's me. Look at my resume. If anyone has reason to boast in the flesh and boast in his works, I mean, come on, look at me, King David. His accomplishments are unparalleled. But when we arrive at 2 Samuel 11, you might have picked up on this right away. Something's not right. The introduction, verse 1, tells us, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. That word comes up. I don't know if you caught it a lot of times. There's a lot of sending that happens here. David sent Joab. He delegates. Joab and the servants, you go and you fight the wars. I've fought enough. I've done enough. I've earned a reprieve. I've earned a rest. And they go off and ravage the Ammonites and besiege Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. You hear the criticism. The kings. This is the time when the kings go out to battle. David's a king. You know what he did? He remained in Jerusalem. Thinking, if you're reading closely, what in the world happened, David? Well, I'll tell you what I think happened. As a shepherd boy, In his obvious weakness, he depended on the Lord. He far off lions and bears. He knows he's weak. He depends on the Lord. As a young man with King Saul hunting after him, do you know the stories, how often he's calling on the Lord, crying out, he's desperate, depending on the Lord. He's going to war, conquering enemies. He's dependent on God. How many times does he ask permission, in fact? Lord, should I go to war with these people? Should I attack? Should I go there? He's dependent on the Lord. But now, David's reached a very dangerous place. He's gotten to the top, so to speak. He's gotten comfortable in his position. He's gotten comfortable on the throne. And he forgets that he needs God. He's drifted into complacency. What about you? In your own life, in your own faith, do you have a vibrant, vigorous, living faith where daily you know your dependence on the Lord and you go to Him in dependence? Have we gotten, have you gotten a little bit complacent? This pride of position can be manifested. It's this attitude of, I look good, my life is good, so I am good. I mean, look at, I've got a good Christian life. I treat my family well, I work hard at my job, I don't, you know, commit any gross sins, I'm not an alcoholic, I don't abuse anyone, you know, I don't swear, I watch my language and all this. I look good, everyone can look at me and see I'm a Christian, so therefore I'm good. We rest comfortably and confidently because of how things look on the outside, because of the appearance of our position. And we need to be careful because it's very dangerous when we get to that place. When we are not desperate for God, when we are not depending on Him, when we're not daily drinking from His grace, we will begin to drift away and downward. There is no standing still. There is no neutral. And if you slip into neutral, you're coasting downhill, backwards. Many could finish the hymn verse, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Those words of prayer are a warning to each of us, as David is a warning to us. He loves the Lord. Let's not question that. He surely did, and he goes on loving the Lord after this, but look at how far he wandered. Complacency, you could call it coldness, and our faith is incredibly deep. So as I quoted last week, we are to be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You realize sin does not rest. It marches forward. And if you are not marching against it, it will grow. As I said, David's been rotting from the inside out here. You can see it's like a Trojan horse that's grown steadily and secretly, silently inside of him. He's focused on the outside, meanwhile the problem is inside. And we see the second ingredient here is the path of sin. David is marching down the path of sin. He's made peace with sin, might be another word to put it. You realize you have two options in life. War against sin or peace with sin. He's made peace. In verse 2, we read that it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. So not only has he stayed home, he's had his good afternoon siesta, right? He just gets up and he's so relaxed and he's walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw a woman from his roof. It's just a look. And the woman was very beautiful. Okay, so the look lingers. As the look lingers, it turns into lust. And lust leads to action because David seems harmless enough. David sent an inquiry about the woman. Hey, who is that? Just curious. And you get this response. One of his servants says, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? You can hear an attempt to dissuade. Isn't that Uriah's wife? You know Uriah, David. Now, if you know the scriptures, there are a couple of passages where we're given this list of David's mighty men, his most loyal and capable fighters. Uriah's on that list. David knows Uriah. And this guy's telling David, that's Uriah's wife. So David should pick up on something. She's doubly off limits, right? She's married for one. So is he. She's married to one of his best men. It's a warning. But it came too late. Sin was detected. The fire alarm, the smoke alarm went off, right? But it was too late. The fire had already grown through too much of the house. It could not be saved at this point. So David sent messengers and took her. I'm just shocked by the plain statement there. Don't you know that's David, or that's Uriah's wife? So, David. It's shocking. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Smoke alarm went off, but it was too late. The path of sin, it grows gradually by degrees. It's just like a train or your car. You know, the more it gets up to speed, the harder it is to stop, right? It's a whole lot harder. It takes a lot more ground to stop when you're going 100 miles an hour than when you're going 5. It's a whole lot easier to remove a baby snake from your house. A little teeny baby. Chris and I saw it outside our house last week. Just a little thing, harmless. Versus a 30-foot python that you've nursed and nurtured and let grow up in your basement, right? You cannot do that. If for some reason a 30-foot python shows up in your home, please don't try to remove it. Call a professional, right? It's beyond you. Well, sin does this too, you realize. Baby sins grow into bigger sins. Babies grow into adults. And sins we tend to think of as little and lesser offenses, hardly worth worrying about. No big deal. They grow, they graduate into big ones. You know, once you've compromised this much, it's pretty easy to compromise that much. And from where you're sitting, you probably couldn't even see my fingers move. But it did. And that same thing happens with us in the sin in our own lives. We think, that's just a little bit more. And we don't even notice that steadily there is a growth until it gets so big that something grows. And it might sound like, wow, that's awfully dramatic for one afternoon. David just kind of suddenly trips and stumbles and falls, right? Well, no, he didn't. Adultery doesn't happen in an afternoon. Adultery happens over months and years, even, of sin growing bigger and bigger. Lingering looks, lustful thoughts. David's own history shows us warning signs that this is coming. You know, he has multiple wives at this point. He has concubines. It's just kind of mentioned in passing in the text up to this point. And this is the fallout of that. Compromise begets compromise. Sin begets sin. There's no such thing as a sudden shocking outburst of sin. This is shocking to us because we're focused on David's appearance up to this point. But it wasn't all of a sudden David did this. Think about if you've ever come home from the store and you've got a warm case of your choice, you know, soda, whatever it is, Coca-Cola, Pepsi, and let's not get into the war, or just a bottle of water, and you want it cold, and so you pop it in the freezer, because you're too impatient to wait for the fridge. You pop it in the freezer, and you don't set a timer so you forget about it. You come back half an hour later, what's happening? Now, did you put the can or the bottle in the freezer, and you close the door, and it just exploded all of a sudden? No. It took a while, didn't it? And in fact, if you were to go back and watch every minute you check on the thing, I bet you probably would visibly see a difference. You'd start to notice it's freezing over, but minute to minute, you probably couldn't see a distinction. But 10-minute increments, you see it growing. And eventually, it's that too-slow-to-notice expansion will push the limits of the container just barely too far, and it bursts open. Sin is like that. It does that. It's one of its greatest dangers. Someone drifting down a path of sin might say to themselves, as long as no one sees it, it's no problem. His attitude builds on the previous, right? It's all about appearances. As long as everything around me looks good, as long as I look good, I'm okay, really. No one sees this. I'll deal with it. I'll deal with it on my own. This afternoon is not a problem. It's the days, the months, the years before this. Every one of those days, like a drop in the lake that eventually meets the dam to burst. And when a dam breaks, when a soda can busts open in your freezer, it makes a huge mess, doesn't it? Maybe it's a huge mess for you. Look back at the text and you've got this statement in parentheses, probably in your translation. Now, she had been purifying herself from uncleanness. Very significant, right? Because then she returns to her house. Well, that sounds like a really sweet, loving time they have together. He just sends her back home. As if nothing happened. And then verse 5, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Well, that's going to be a problem. Because whose is it? Not Uriah's. He's off to war. And David goes right away, I'm busted. I'm busted. I'm found out. Now, this is bad. Don't misunderstand. This is bad. This much is bad. If David slams on the brakes, turns things around, gets out of the car and says, all right, I made a mess. Forgive me. It's going to be messy. It's going to be scandalous. Well, we would still read about it. But if this were bad enough, we know it gets so much worse. David doesn't touch the brake pedal. He slams on gas. He sees the brake wall in front of him. He's like, I'm just going to try to plow right through it. But let's just cover this up. And as we know, cover up is worse than the crime, right? David, resting comfortably in the pride of his appearance and his position, he made peace with sin and continued down that path. And here we see this third ingredient, so to speak, this response, protection of self. Protection of image. Protection of that appearance that matters so much. What really matters in David's life? Well, no one better find himself. There's no mention of any passage of time before David acts. This is a fascinating story because there are so many things we'd love to know. But the author doesn't tell us these many details we'd love to have. It just picks up. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah. And Joab sends Uriah to David. And when Uriah comes to him, David asks how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. How pathetic is this? David is playing this off. Hey, I just wanted to hear how things were going. You know, how's Joab doing? How's the war? And again, one of the things we'd love to know, is Uriah suspicious here? Because it would be suspicious. David, messengers do this kind of stuff. Why are you sending one of your best fighters home to do this? Well, we have no clue if Uriah is suspicious. All we know is David says to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, that's a euphemism. I won't explain it, but understand it's go home to your wife. Go home and have a good night. He sends them with a gift of food and wine. But what does Uriah do? He doesn't go home. He just sleeps outside. And David hears about this and he's frustrated. Swing and a miss, David. You tried. David's not done yet. He's not out of tricks, right? He asks him, why didn't you go down to your house? We get this really incredible contrast here. Notice Uriah is referred to pretty much every time as Uriah the Hittite, meaning he's not an Israelite. But he is so much more faithful and righteous than David in the story. A Hittite. He says, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord camping in the open field. Shall I then, and catch this, go to my house, this is, to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? You catch the contrast? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah is doubly more righteous than David here. One, because he's saying, out of loyalty to my fellow soldiers who are out on the battlefield, I'm not going to have a comfortable night with my wife at home. That would just not be fair. But Uriah also probably knows that in a time of war, there were certain purity laws he had to obey. One of them was no laying with your wife. You're going to be pure in that sense. David's already trying to pull Uriah into sin. Uriah, showing himself more righteous than David, is saying, I won't do that, David. So what does David do? All right, stay another night. David gets even more shameful. What does he do? He gets him drunk. Well, maybe a little alcohol will loosen up his morals, right? Loosen up his convictions. Another swing at this. Uriah still won't go home. So put yourself in David's shoes. What are you going to do? This isn't working. I've got two options, I guess. If some of us are even thinking of the second one that David goes with, I'm going to have to come clean. Or just pretend nothing happened and then the mess will grow and it'll explode in his face. But no, David has a better plan, right? I'll kill him. If he's dead, I can marry her after he's gone and then it'll just look like this was, you know, no one will ever be the one. And David hatches a plan. He writes a letter to Joab, verse 15, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. There's more sending. David sees how righteous Uriah is. He knows he's so righteous, he's not even going to read these secret orders to Joab. And he sends Uriah's own death warrant in Uriah's own hands. He takes advantage of Uriah's righteousness. David knows the penalty for adultery is death, and he says, I'm not going to die. Make sure he does. And he gives Joab this detailed plan. All right, set Joab in the front, and then lead the army up, and then have a command to pull all the troops back, except leave Uriah out there. So what's going to happen to Uriah? Obviously, he's going to die. In verses 16 and 17, we see for whatever reason, more details were not given, things don't play out as David suggested. Joab sends Uriah up at the front with some others, and several other, we read, servants of David die. I tried to read that in a very somber way because this is a very sad thing that's happening here. David has said, it's my life or his, it'll be his. And he's okay with the fact that others have died along with it. Joab sends the messenger back to David to give the update on what's happened. And we're given strange details about what Joab says to tell David in case he gets upset. And then the messenger doesn't even follow those instructions. It just comes right out and says that Uriah has died. And here we get into the most chilling part of the whole story. David's response is just so matter-of-fact. Say this to Joab. Don't be upset. It's war. People die. Encourage him. Just keep fighting. Take the town. David doesn't really seem to care that other people have died because he's got a solution. Uriah's dead. Whew, he's in the clear, right? Just cheer Joab up. It'll be okay. Imagine how Joab feels about this. There's another detail. And the story wraps up very matter-of-factly. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Mission accomplished, cover-up complete. It's done, right? The mindset of the previous two kind of ingredients kind of carries along, doesn't it? This idea that I look good, so I am good. So anything that people can't see, I'm not going to worry about. And when suddenly something comes up that somebody might notice, I'm just going to keep this hidden. Let's get to work covering it up. Now, I know that no one, well, I hope that no one in this room has committed murder. I hope that no one in here has gone that extreme. And so we have to be careful because here's where we begin to depart. We didn't relate well to Manasseh, perhaps, because we weren't as bad as him. And we don't relate to David anymore because, wow, David, seriously? Well, we're wiser than that, right? We know that the heart behind our own actions at times, our own cover-up projects, the heart is exactly the same. Please don't let other people see this. I don't want them to know how much of a mess I really am. It's all about appearances. Appearances, appearances, appearances. David has succeeded in protecting his appearance, right? The world has no idea. Maybe a few servants, but they're going to keep their mouths shut. Because he wouldn't dare cross David. Who knows what he could do? He's had one guy killed. He can do to lose a few servants. So he's defended himself. His appearance is safe. No one knows what's happened here, right? Well, no. I know the chapter breaks. The chapters themselves are not inspired. This is like the best chapter ending in all the scriptures. It's this fantastic, dramatic ending. But the thing that David had done, displeased the Lord. You can hear the uh-oh. He's not off the hook. David's so concerned about what the rest of the world thinks, what everyone around him sees, he fails to notice there's one who sees all. And while these opinions Yes, they matter. It's important that we are viewed as holy and righteous in the eyes of others, and we can honor the Lord. But none of that matters if the inner reality is completely other, and the Lord sees it all. This is a silly and pointless game we play that does nothing for anyone, except allow us to rot from the inside. If we ignore the fact that the Lord sees it all, and His opinion and His judgment are the only thing that matters. And here again, there's a severe grace that's coming in the next chapter. That severe grace phrase I used last week. God loves David enough. He's going to call him out on this one. Again, it's the Lord's wrath to let you go in your sin. Play. Just play. It's His love that trips you and you fall on your face to wake up. And that is what happens to David. And so, how do we apply this to ourselves then? Well, we want to obviously diagnose ourselves. How am I living? Am I living before the eyes of others, or am I living before the eyes of my God? What matters more to me? Opinions, or this? This reality that's so much more important. We can ask ourselves, what sins do I really hate? What sins am I warring against? Because we have to be careful. We can care a whole lot more about the socially unacceptable ones than the ones that no one really knows about and they're not that socially unacceptable. I've not read the book. Maybe this is wrong. I assume there's a book by Jerry Bridges, and I'm assuming that's what it's about. Respectable Sins, it's called. Very tongue-in-cheek title, right? Respectable Sins. Well, friends, if you don't hate sin, period, that's a problem. It's not just the big ones. Every one of them. And if we do so much, we work so hard to protect our parents, and we fall into sin. If that's our first response, is damage control. I can't let other people know what's going on. Well, that's another problem. So in closing, I want to actually look at your diagnosis tests. That's one side of the test, right? But let's turn back to Psalm 51, because we see in David, when he does repent, he gives us this example of repentance. And you can see, if you can summarize David's heart and character in 2 Samuel 11, it would be pride. He was a proud man. And here we see in Psalm 51, repentance. Repentance. And while pride leads David and leads us to protect ourselves, protect the image, protect the appearance, repentance dies to self. Look at verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David's not concerned about how he looks anymore. He's going to the one who can provide purity and peace and protection. He's not going to protect himself anymore. He's going to the Lord saying, please have mercy on me. I confess I have done wrong. And whereas pride will take the socially unacceptable sins or the hidden sins lightly, repentance takes no sins. Grace drives us to hate and fight against every and any sin. Look at verses 3 through 5. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. What a change from 2 Samuel 11. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. See, David's not concerned. He has sinned against a whole lot of people, but he realizes the chief wronged party is you, O Lord. He doesn't care so much that the fact that his sin is out there for the world to see. He says, you, O Lord, are the one wrong. You see it all. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. David realized, I can't get away from it. Whereas pride, to sum all this up, cares so much for worldly position, so much for appearances. Repentance is all about inner disposition. Not position in the eyes of man, position before the Lord, and inner disposition. Read verses 6 through 12 again. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He's not asking to do more great things. He's saying, let me rejoice. Let all this brokenness inside me be healed. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, not a clean record. Praise the Lord that through Jesus we have that. You know, we get a much greater, we have a clean heart in the Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is what it says. What a contrast from the pride of 2 Samuel 11. What a blessing that the Lord can do two things here. He can again show us no one is beyond the need of God's grace or the reach of God's grace. David goes pretty far. And yet he still receives the grace of God. But David teaches us again that more subtle lesson. David had to be humbled and fall on his face and be taught. He didn't graduate from grace. He depended on the Lord as a boy. He depended on the Lord as a young man, as a young king. And sadly, he drifted away from it. Drifted away from the Lord. And it took this catastrophe, this disaster, to lead him back to repentance. No one, not one of us, graduates from this grace, this daily repentance. And it is not a bitter thing. It is a sweet thing. We go to the Lord in our brokenness. We go to the Lord in our need. We go to the Lord with our failure. We fail boldly, and we go back to the Lord, trusting that He receives us in His grace. We don't sin willfully and deliberately, but when we do, we return to the Lord because He takes us in. We thank you for both of these stories, but we thank you that David's story does teach us this truth that we do not graduate from grace. Repentance is not something that tips us into the kingdom, that pulls us into the faith, and then we kind of move on to other and better things. There's nothing better than the gift we have of repentance in this life to make war against our sin, which would drag us away from you. Would you please, Lord, as so many hymns can say, would you help us? Would you be our vision? Would we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face? And the things of this earth and the sins that we struggle with would become so small in His wonderful grace. Help us. Would we be joyfully repentant people? Sorrowful over our sin, but joyful in your grace. Please help us to live in this wonderful, wonderful faith that you bless us with. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing in closing, Come Ye Sinners.
Bounty glorified, surely. that you would be present. Every grace that brings you nigh, without money, without money. Come to Jesus Christ and by. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come.
Our Lord, to whom is all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.
Asparagus. forgot to watch the time. I don't know what time the service is.
Have a great day.
You too. Hi.
How are you?
Fine, how are you?
Good. Are your grandkids back to college?
Yes. College and school. What makes you think my husband's doing good?
Well, appearances.
He appears to be good.
Who?
You.
So, is a nerve issue a little bit subsided?
I have a nerve.
I know you have a lot of nerve. The pinch nerve.
It's, I don't know what it is. C7, I think is what it's saying.
Is it good?
Pardon me?
Is it good?
Define good. Is it hurt good or is it feeling better?
Is it feeling better?
No, it's not.
Oh, really? So what are you doing?
I've got an appointment at the end of the 29th of this month for the next job. So they're not going to tell me anything.
And what about, are you going to physical therapy?
I've been going to a chiropractor. I've been going to acupuncture and massage.
And chiropractor.
It's helping, but it's temporary.
So is this down there, or does it go all the way down your back and your legs?
It's all down my arm, shoulder, and elbows, and hand. I can't feel anything. That's what dogs do. It's just weird.
I beat him up. It's bad. I did that. He tells you the dog.
Yeah.
How are y'all doing?
We're doing.
Yeah.
Does anybody know what time the service started?
I'm sorry, what?
Does anybody know what time the sermon started?
No, I didn't. I usually look, but I didn't.
Yeah, I usually look too, and I forgot.
It's usually about 11:37.
11:37.
Hello?
You have a short one in?
Oh, the short one in? Sure. You will. Okay.
Do you know what time the sermon started? I'm gonna miss you.
Yes.